on this Lord's Day. I have been preaching a sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes at my home church, and so I wanted to bring some of the fruit of that here to you today, and particularly in light of the new year. You know, J.C. Ryle says that each year we should find ourselves, by grace, loving Christ more. That each year we should find ourselves hating sin more. And each year we should find ourselves growing more and more wise in the Lord Jesus. And that's really what we want to focus on this morning, is wisdom. How do we grow in wisdom? And the Bible is full of teaching about how to grow in wisdom. But Ecclesiastes gives us something particular that I'd like to share with us this morning. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes, the sixth chapter. This book describes the world as it really is. And many find it to be depressing. But it's not depressing. It's real. It describes this world that's limited and broken at the same time. And so it trains us not to expect more from this world than we ought to. It trains us not to abuse the world in ways that God has never designed it to be used. So this morning I want us to look at a turning point in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it divides into two pieces. The first half of the book teaches one set of truths, and the second half of the book teaches another set. The first part of Ecclesiastes is about the world itself. What is this world like? What is the nature of this world that God has designed but then cursed also because sin is in it? The second part of the book is how we're to live in a world like that. How do we live wisely in a limited and broken world? And that's what we're going to focus on. But before we look at that, how to live wisely in a broken and sinful world, what is this world like? And I want to give you just a summary of the first part of this book. It says that if we try to chase the world in order to avoid death, or experience life without suffering, we will fail. And it shows us this over and over again, and it constantly repeats this word, vanity. That everything is vain, and that Hebrew word vain literally means a puff of smoke. So you imagine going outside on a cold day, and you exhale and you breathe, and the smoke appears, and it's there for a moment, and then it dissipates, and it's gone. That's what this world is. That's what it's like. Therefore, don't try to build life on smoke. Don't anchor your hope in smoke. And this old preacher, Koholet, is what he's called, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, is telling us his own life experiences and how he many times did explore the world and sought to build life in places he shouldn't. And now old, he's repentant, and he looks back and he says, we don't build our lives this way. And so first he tells us that intellectual pursuits are vain. Not that they're vain in themselves or there's no use in intellectual pursuits, but if you try to get life or avoid suffering by intellectual pursuits, you'll fail. You will not achieve it. Think of all that we've achieved in this century. And yet, we haven't figured out how to avoid suffering or cure death or give true life. The pursuit of pleasure is vain. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. Pleasure doesn't cause us to avoid suffering or death. The pursuit of work is vain. Many people work hard in this world to try to build something in this world or make the world a better place. But the world is the same as it's always been, limited and broken. And work can't overcome these things. The pursuit of power is vain, he tells us. Power and influence people think will give them the lives that they want. But power creates envy. And it brings corruption and oppression with it. And people suffer and power has never and will never solve the real and the deepest problems of this broken world. The pursuit of external religion is vain. That's what the first part of chapter 5 is telling us. Many people try to find comfort by outwardly practicing religion, by coming to church. They like to talk about religion. They may love to think about theology, and they multiply their words, and they like religious ceremonies. But religion cannot satisfy you. The pursuit of wealth and honor is vain. Many people think that by pursuing wealth and honor, that they can overcome suffering and death and find lasting joy. Those who love money will be deeply disappointed. So that's what the first part of Ecclesiastes is like. The world is something that you will not change. It is what it is. And what we're called to do is to learn how to live wisely within this limited and broken world. And that's what the second part of Ecclesiastes is like. And so this is where we begin in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 10. And I want to read through chapter 7, verse 13. This is a textual unit. That means it's complete. It begins and ends with the same thoughts. It's bracketed with statements about the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of man. So let's read together, beginning in chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what advantage is that to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, which means pleasure. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? This is the word of our God. May he sanctify it to our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you are the God of all wisdom, and that wisdom is perfectly displayed in your Son, Jesus, who came into this world and lived wisely, who lived to die, to purchase and give life to all who belong to him. Thank you for his blood, for the free reconciliation that we have in him, for the cross, for the hope of eternal life. Help us this morning to search the mystery of his wounds, to know his word, and that by knowing him, we would be made more and more wise in the coming days and years. Shape us, form us for your glory, by the power of your spirit at work within our hearts through your word. In Jesus' holy and good name, amen. The first part of our passage reminds us what the world is like. And it says that we don't rule this world. It tells us that God sovereignly directs, upholds, and governs the whole universe. Look again at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And so what this is saying is that every historical event that has come to pass and every event that comes to pass now, even in this moment, was named from eternity by God, that he decreed it and that his decree comes to pass, that God has predetermined the course of history and even our state and circumstances in the present. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says something very similar. God says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is a great comfort, isn't it? To know that our sovereign God, who's good, rules everything, and we may rest in his sovereign provision. Whether there are trials or joys, we can rest in his hands, and he is so good. And he holds all power, and he is all wise, and he has never disappointed us. And he's given us his son so we can trust him to rule over our world and rule over us in love and with grace. But many people don't find comfort in the sovereignty of God. There are some who would seek to argue against the sovereignty of God and with how God has made the world. But verse 10 says God is stronger than us, and it does no good to argue with him. A man is not able to dispute with one stronger than him. Think of Job, who suffered trial, horrible suffering. And God appeared before him in the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? And at the end of the ordeal, Job took his hand and he covered his mouth. And he says, who am I to contend with the Almighty? A man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Verse 11 says, the more words you use to dispute with God, the more vanity. And what is the advantage of this to man? And so it's useless to try to win an argument with God about the way that he's made this world. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to you who strive with your maker. Earthen vessels with the potter. Does the clay say to the one who fashions it, what are you making? The point is that we can't change the nature of God's world. He rules over it. He's determined it. And if we tried to change it, or if we could succeed in changing it, we would make it worse. And that's why we need to ask the questions found here in verse 12 of our text. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, while he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And so the question is this: how do we know how to live well? And there are some who try to answer that question by thinking about their lives and their circumstances, by thinking about what will be after them. And then they make plans and they try to reason backward to the present. And they think, if I do this, then what will happen? And they try to decide on their own by building a personal philosophy of life, how to live in this world so that all will be well and that there will be good. But that's not wisdom. Wisdom is listening to what God says and then applying it in our lives. Wisdom is hearing from God and doing what God says, no matter what happens, no matter what the effects are of believing God and living like he commands us. We do what he says, and that's wise. But this text answers the question, how can we actually be prepared to receive this wisdom from God? What has to be true in our thinking in order to be ready to receive wisdom? It's one thing to know the Ten Commandments, know what they say. It's another thing to be ready to apply them carefully in any circumstance in our lives. That's wisdom. And how are our souls prepared for this? Well, there are many ways, but our text gives us three. It teaches us to seek wisdom in three ways. First, we seek wisdom from death. Second, we seek wisdom from rebuke. And third, we seek wisdom from humble patience. So we have to understand death and what it's like and what it is. Second, we have to seek wisdom from rebuke. And third, from humble patience. And so let's take these one at a time. First, we seek wisdom from death. Look at verses 1-4 again. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. Verse 1 is comparing two things. It says, just as a good name is better than precious ointment, so also the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now we could take that very negatively to imply that dying is better than being born. But I don't think that's what this is saying. Because the point of the passage is how we get wisdom. What does a wise man seek? I think it's drawing this comparison. It's saying, you'll find more wisdom in seeking a good name than in seeking the expensive things that this world has to offer. And then it says, in like manner, you'll find more wisdom by reflecting on death than by reflecting on life in this world. Verse 2 seems to support this interpretation. It's about where we find wisdom. It says we find more wisdom in a funeral home than at a party. Now, this isn't saying that parties are wrong. In fact, the Old Testament prescribes feasts, which are festivals, parties. Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding feast. When Christ returns, we will celebrate and eat with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so God is in favor of feasting and of parties and of enjoying the things that he's given. Even in Ecclesiastes, we're told to enjoy what God has given us, to celebrate it, to eat and to drink and enjoy our lives. This is a gift of God to man. But we don't get wisdom there. That's not where we learn wisdom. We learn wisdom by thinking about death rightly. Just consider how thinking about death can make us wise. Death teaches us what we cannot hold on to, doesn't it? We can't hold on to our reputation in this world. We will die. We can't hold on to power or wealth or health or our lives. And we can't hold on to the lives of our loved ones in this world. And death reminds us of that, but it also reminds us that Christ is holding on to us, that he keeps us, that there is life after death. Death teaches us that life in this world is temporary. Over and over, Ecclesiastes is telling us that life is a vapor, a puff of smoke, and death reminds us that our plans in this world are temporary. Our work in this world is temporary. Our dreams in this world are temporary. We are not building lives that will endure forever in this world. And if we keep that in mind, we won't try to do that. Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How do we get a heart of wisdom? By knowing our days are numbered, by keeping track of our days. So may I encourage you to think about death. Some of you need no encouragement. You do, it's before you. It's invaded your lives. Others of us do need encouragement to think about death. One practical way to remember death, according to our text, is to go to funerals. Do you? It says it. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Do you go to funerals? We go to funerals to remember the lives of those who have gone by. We go to funerals to mourn their loss. We weep with those who weep. We think on the promises of Jesus. We also go to funerals, to the house of mourning, to be reminded of the brevity of our own lives and to get wisdom and to grow in our own sanctification. And so let me encourage you to go to funerals. Now, some think meditating on death is morbid. But look at verse 3. It says, sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The reason we meditate on death by faith is that it will eventually, not at first because it's sad at first, but eventually our hearts will be made glad. Thinking on death frees us from slavery to all the idols of this world. Thinking on death helps us not to fear that we're not going to get what we want from this world. Many people live their lives in fear that they're not going to get what they want from this world, and thinking on death helps, is one of the steps in being freed from that fear. Many fear they're not going to succeed at something. And that's what drives them and enslaves them in this life. They want to succeed. They want to have money and status and friends and the perfect family and respect. They want to have an impact. They want to solve a problem. Thinking on death reminds us this whole world is very brief and is fleeting. Some become angry or bitter when others get in the way of what they want, and they're depressed when they lose what they gave their lives to have. And these people have forgotten that they'll lose everything in this world. But if we think on death, everything comes into focus. We can cease striving for this world because it's fleeting and temporary. We don't have to have it all. We can stop trying to hold on to what we can never keep. We can let go of the world because it's not ours. But we can have Jesus. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's present with us now into eternity. And we can be content in Christ now, and Christ will fill us more now than the world ever will. And we can be content with what God has given us in this world, knowing that this world is His and not ours, and we can enjoy even the little things in life as we go. And so freedom from that kind of slavery can make our hearts happy as we rest in Jesus. You know, Jesus spoke of death and was around death. He lovingly ministered to sick people throughout His whole ministry. He was constantly around death and dying. He healed those who were dying, those who were sick. He spoke gracious words to them. He spent time at funerals. He wept with those who wept. He raised the dead, showing that death is not the end. It's real, but it's not the end. And that the reason that He came into this world was to break the power of death, to take the sting out of death, that we can think on death knowing that it's merely passage into eternity. Not only that, but Jesus thought about and spoke of His own death throughout His ministry. It's very clear when you look at the Gospels that Jesus is living with a goal in mind, and His goal is to die. That's His first goal, that He's come into this world to live, to die, and then after that to be raised. And so our Lord Jesus thought much upon death. And when we think upon our own death, we should think 10 times more of the death of Jesus. We think of our death, and our mind should be deflected to Christ and His thoughts and His death. And we remember that in the death of Christ, we are reconciled to God. That in Christ's death, we're forgiven and our sins are washed away. That His death proves that death is not the end, that He was raised to everlasting life, and that in Him we will live forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will be comforted. The death of Jesus brings everlasting life to you. And you don't have to fear death. You can look forward to it as the gateway to seeing the Savior's face. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And so first, we seek wisdom from death. Thinking on death enables us to receive the teachings of Christ about how to become wise and the gospel of Jesus about how to become wise. Secondly, we see from this passage that we seek wisdom from rebuke. Look at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 5 and 6 again. It says, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." So which would you rather do? Sing songs or receive rebuke? One is better than the other. There are two ways to get relief from suffering in this world. One is entertainment, to sing songs and to indulge in excessive, foolish singing. The other way is by instruction and for our minds to be trained to think rightly in this world. Now, there's nothing wrong with singing songs. Music is a gift from the Lord. It's a common grace from the hand of our God. But this passage warns about the songs of fools. Many people try to drown their lives in song. That's how they try to get through the difficulties in this world, to cope with their emotions, as they use it as a way almost to forget or to be lifted out of reality. The foolish songs are songs about violence, lust, selfishness, idolatry, greed, ways to be satisfied in this world other than what Christ teaches. And fools delight in hearing and in singing foolish songs. So may I ask you this morning, what kind of music do you listen to? Now please don't understand me. Don't misunderstand me. Music is one of God's good gifts. So music is good, and it's a liberty, and you are to be free to listen to music and to enjoy it as a gift from God. But are you trying to medicate your soul with music? Are you trying to lift your heart by music? Is music your salvation from pain and heartache? Are you looking to music to do what only Jesus can do? And do you ever find yourself starting to believe the message that you find in your music? You have heartache, suffering, you have sorrows in your life, difficulties, desires, cravings. And here comes a song, a musician who understands that. And he sings to it. And he gives answers to your problems. And he begins to suggest that you should think like this. And it's not what Jesus teaches, it's something else. And little by little, you start to give in and you start to think this way. Maybe he has a point. Maybe the way this music solves problems is right, and slowly your thinking has changed. I'm not saying don't listen to music. I'm not saying don't listen to the music you enjoy. I'm asking you to evaluate whether you are listening to, enjoying, and celebrating the songs of fools. The laughter of fools often goes along with foolish singing. These are hand in hand. Foolish songs, foolish laughter as a way to escape suffering, sorrow, as a way to have life in this world. Verse 6 says that the sound of a crackling fire is like the sound of cackling fools. Have you ever thrown thorns into a fire before? That's what this text talks about. What happens? You throw thorns into a fire and there's a crackling loud noise, and it goes on for a while and a burst of light, and as soon as it's there, it's gone. That's what the laughter of fools is like. Cackling, foolish, and then it's gone. Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." But here again, laughter isn't the problem. Music isn't the problem. Laughter is not the problem. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A cheerful heart is good medicine." So laugh, yes. Psalm 122:6 says, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" The laughter and enjoyment is not the problem. It's a blessing, it's a gift. The problem is frivolous and immoral laughter. This is a laughter that comes from a sinful heart, a heart that loves the world, that loves the fleeting things of the world and looks to them for satisfaction. Many people try to get through all of life by laughing. They laugh about everything. Everything's a joke, or they turn everything into a joke. But death is not funny. Hell is not funny. The cross is not a joke. Repentance isn't funny. The comforts and joys of Jesus are not funny. And wisdom cannot be found in the laughter of fools. That's what this is saying. Ecclesiastes 7:5 says, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise." And so how do we have life? How do we grow in wisdom and grow in life in this world? It's not by listening to foolish music or engaging in foolish laughter. It's by receiving rebuke, instruction, correction. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves correction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." It's not natural to love correction. And our culture certainly doesn't teach that we should love correction. Our culture teaches us to do it your own way, to find your own path, to be true to yourself. But the wise love correction. Why? Because they love Jesus. And they want to be more like Christ. And so they want to be corrected by those who walk closely with Jesus, that their lives would be formed, that they would see more of Jesus, and they would be shaped more and more into his likeness. And so very practically here, who do you surround yourself with? Have you surrounded yourself with wise people who will correct you? The first place for that is the church. Not just to come to church and hear preaching and go, but to fellowship with God's people in the church. To yoke yourself to wise people in the church, where you can be taught and where you can be corrected and receive wisdom. Do you welcome the correction and the instruction of the wise? And if you're wise, most of all, you will learn wisdom and correction from Jesus. Jesus Christ himself is wisdom. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom is found in Jesus. In the beginning was the Word of wisdom. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Consider what it's like to walk with Jesus and to receive correction from him. Jesus rebukes our sins. Do you remember Peter, when he was in the boat with Christ and Christ showed some of his glory and holiness by causing the nets to bring in a haul of fish that they hadn't received the night before, and so much of the boats almost sank. And at the end of that, Peter fell on the deck of the boat and he said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Christ rebukes our sin. And at the foot of the cross, we are rebuked in our lack of wisdom. The cross rebukes us, criticizes us. It shows us how sinful we are, that in him, all of our sins were born, that our sins were laid upon him, and that death is what it took to pay for our sins. And so we're never more criticized and rebuked than at the foot of the cross. But also, at the foot of the cross, Jesus makes us ready to receive his wisdom. He washes us completely. He clothes us in his righteousness. He loves us with a love that will never fail. He promises us everlasting life. He takes us to himself. He gives himself to us. He owns us as his own. He celebrates us as his brothers and sisters. And that's how Jesus wins our hearts to him. At the foot of the cross, Jesus makes us willing to hear anything he would tell us. And because of Christ's unfailing love, we can accept anything he says to us. And in walking with Jesus, we will be made wise. And so we seek wisdom from the rebuke and the training of the wise. And that is better. than the songs of fools and the foolishness of laughter. Third, we seek wisdom from humble patience. Verses 7 to 10 are about how we are to patiently seek wisdom. You know, just because someone is wise does not mean they'll stay wise. It's one thing to know what wisdom is. It's another thing to be wise and to remain wise. And the only way for us to remain wise is to patiently seek it, to patiently endure in it. Verse 7 is a warning to the wise. It says, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." So imagine a wise man who's living in a time of oppression. There are powerful people who are taking advantage of the weak, strong people, rulers, those with authority may even be oppressing the wise man and acting unjustly to the wise man, and he can't do anything about it. Well, in circumstances like that, even a wise man might be tempted to give himself to madness. Now, madness in Ecclesiastes is excess, foolish excess to the point that even the wise knows it's destructive. And so madness means drunkenness. It means gluttony, any kind of excessive sensual pleasure. Madness gives temporary relief to sorrows, but it ends in more pain. Even a wise man, in times of trial and suffering, can be tempted to give himself to madness. Here's another wise man who falls into hard times. He's worried about where he's going to get his next meal. He may be worried about how he's going to care for his family, and here someone comes along and offers him money to do something sinful, offers him a bribe. Even a wise man can be tempted to take a bribe in circumstances like that. And so the warning here is that if you would be truly wise, you must patiently endure to the end in wisdom, through trial, through suffering, exercising your wisdom. Verses 8 to 10 tell us about patience and what this endurance is like. Look what it says again, verse 8. "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." And so here's what can happen to people. They can become convinced of the wisdom of the Bible. They know that they're sinners, and they know that Christ is a great Savior, and they look to him, and they've given themselves to him. They trust him to take their sins away, and they want to live for Christ, and they want to live for the next world and not for this world, and things go well in their lives for a while. And they're walking with Jesus, but then life gets a lot harder. Things don't turn out like they'd hoped, and they have a major setback in their career, or someone cheats them, or maybe their own family turns against them. Someone betrays them. Their health may fail them. They lose loved ones. And life isn't turning out like they'd hoped, and they become angry. And they long for the former days, and they say things used to be better. But verse 8 says that this is rooted in pride. We're proud when we think we know what's best for our lives. Pride can make us angry with others, which is really anger with God and his providence. Pride makes us think that we can satisfy ourselves with this world instead of God himself. Pride makes us think that the former days were actually better than these, but they're not. The former days were days in a broken world that's limited and sinful. And that's just what we're in today. There's nothing new under the sun. And so here we get to the end of this preacher's counsel about how to seek wisdom. We've seen that we seek wisdom by looking at death, that we seek wisdom by receiving the rebuke of the wise, but we also seek wisdom by determining by grace through faith and in Jesus and because of his love to endure to the end. And we seek wisdom through humble patience. That's what Proverbs 11:12 2 means when it says, with the humble is wisdom. Jesus endured his earthly life with all humility. He's the example of humble patience. Luke 2:52 says, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Hebrews 5:9 teaches us that he grew in this wisdom by patiently enduring suffering. It says he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is how we become wise, is through suffering. We have only to look to Christ to learn humble patience. We look unto him and we know his love for us. We know his kindness. And we see that he's endured all that he calls us to endure, that he's praying for us from heaven. We know his kindness and promises. We see all of his promises in the word, and we look at him and his example, and we see his humble patience. He was oppressed, and he did not give himself to madness. He was bribed by Satan, and he called to mind the word of God, and he remembered and he endured in the midst of a bribe, and he didn't give himself to madness. And so we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ about how to patiently and humbly endure in wisdom. And so first we've seen three things. That first, we seek wisdom from meditating rightly on death. Second, we seek wisdom from receiving rebuke. Third, we seek wisdom from humble, patient endurance in wisdom, even through suffering and trial. Now, verses 11 and 12 tell us why we should seek this wisdom. Why is wisdom so desirable? This whole text has been about how we pursue wisdom, but why should we pursue wisdom? What's the reason? And it tells us we should seek wisdom because it has an inheritance. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So just as money protects us from some hardships, wisdom also protects us. But the advantage of wisdom is far more than the advantage of money. Wisdom preserves our lives. And it doesn't necessarily mean extends our lives long. It can do that, and often it will. But wisdom gives us a quality of life in this world that is full, that is as full as it's possible to have in this dark, fallen world that's limited. Jesus taught the same thing. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. The knowledge of God brings life, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, and I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so this is why we should seek wisdom. We rest in Jesus. We receive his graces. We're redeemed by him, and then we live in him. We learn from him. We take his yoke upon us, and we become wise. And then lastly here, the preacher concludes where he began. Verse 13 says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In other words, God has cursed the world. Can you straighten out the curse? No. Therefore, you should not try to do that. Instead, look unto Christ, rest in Jesus, and learn how to live in this fallen world. And how should you live in it? Verse 14 sums it up. It says, when times are good, enjoy those good times. They are from God. And then it says, and when times are troubled, remember that they also are from God, and live wisely, and live according to his wisdom, not your own wisdom. Don't try to figure life out for yourself. Trust him, fear him, and keep his commandments. How do we know we can trust the wisdom of Jesus? He died for our sins, and he rose again, proving that everything he says is true. He's proven his love for you. He's given himself to you. He promised to live with you for all eternity. He holds nothing back, and so you can trust his word. You can trust wisdom in him. And even if it seems like your world is falling apart, you may trust him. The cross and the resurrection mean that we can rely upon Jesus, rest in him, and believe everything he says. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus and his good word. Let's close with prayer. Great God in heaven, we confess that we are people who lack wisdom, who do not yet have the wisdom of Jesus. And so we look at the cross, who died for our foolishness that remains within us. And thank you for the blessing of life in him, for reconciliation to God. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope and the promise that we have in Christ and in him alone. By your Spirit, Lord, make us wiser this coming year and the days to come, to think rightly about this world that you have made, and that we might live within it, setting our eyes upon Jesus. For our joy, that we might grow in the knowledge of him and to reflect his glory in this dark world. In Jesus' holy name and for his sake, amen.